This is Pillars of Faith, the Catechism Explained, with Bishop David Foley.
Glad to be back this Monday. Let us begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit has instructed the hearts of the faithful, grant that by that same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to end up the first part of the Catechism, and perhaps even start part two. The end of the Creed, of course, the last word is Amen. But I want to begin this evening's class a little bit back. We had been working on the last article of the Creed, I believe in life everlasting. And we had spoken about the particular judgment. We all receive the particular judgment immediately after our death. And then we spoke about heaven, and we spoke about hell, and then we spoke about purgatory, the place of purification. And then we got into the last judgment. In the last judgment, the parousia, Christ coming, and how everything will be clear, and that final judgment will bring about, and this is where we get into paragraph 1042, the new heavens and the new earth. And so at the end of time, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. After the universal judgment, the righteous will reign forever with Christ, glorified in body and soul. The universe itself will be renewed. And so there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And remember that for us, we do not believe in the 1,000 years that Christ will come and the earth will be here just 1,000 years. No, we believe in a new heavens and a new earth, and that we will live with Christ forever, and that this will be a new creation that will not just last 1,000 years, but forever. And so we see the church will receive her perfection in glory. Sacred Scripture calls this mysterious renewal, which will transform humanity and the world as a new heavens and a new earth. And that's, of course, from Revelations chapter 21, verse 1. And so this new universe that will be perfected, all of God's plans for creation, heavens and earth, will be renewed and will be just the way God wanted it to be. We speak about in 1046, for the cosmos, Revelation affirms the profound common destiny of the material world and man. And there it speaks of Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travailed together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so St. Paul there in Romans is explaining how the world is groaning and travailing, and the Spirit is moving towards this final outcome, the final last judgment, the final creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And he mentions there's the cosmos, that it's not just the planet Earth, but the whole universe. The whole universe will be renewed, and the whole universe will be what God wants it to be. Now, the final paragraph there, 1048, we know neither the moment of the consummation of the earth and of man, nor the way in which the universe will be transformed. The form of this world distorted by sin is passing away, and we are taught that God is preparing a new dwelling and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which happiness will fill and surpass all the desires of peace arising in the hearts of men. And so this is from Gaudium et Spes on what God wants for us from the Second Vatican Council. And what it gives is a lot of hope. The ending of the Creed gives us great hope that the whole universe is going and evolving into what God wants it to be at the end of time. Remember the wonderful book by Professor Hawking, A Brief History of Time. And in that book, Professor Hawking, great physicist and a great thinker, really, kind of posited what would happen if the world, instead of expanding, began to contract, if the whole universe, which is supposed to be moving out, started to move in. And he was just thinking and theorizing, and he said perhaps time would reverse, and instead of getting older, we would get younger, and the whole thing would reverse. Well, that isn't certainly what's going to happen, but he was positing, suppose it did happen. But at the end of the book, in the last two paragraphs of the book, he said, in the final analysis, at the very end of time, we will sit down with God, and he will explain everything. A beautiful ending that we will come to know God, and God will go over what has happened and the meaning of everything, which we can't get. Even the brightest minds cannot arrive at what God has planned for our eternal life forever. And now let's move on to the final amen. In other words, we end up, I believe, in life everlasting, amen. And it's a short word, but it means a lot. Now, I have here the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but it's in the edition, it's called the Second Edition, revised in accordance with the official Latin text promulgated by Pope John Paul II. Now remember, in 1993, when the first edition came out, the text that was taken from was a French edition. And so it was originally written in French. But as you know, in the Catholic Church, Latin is the typical edition. And so they had to take the French and they had to translate it into Latin. And then in translating into Latin, they also took the occasion to make a few modifications, not many. For a book that size that had been written and had the universal consent of the bishops throughout the world, they had a chance to look at it at the draft, they revised it. But very, very few modifications, I would say maybe 25 or 30 throughout the whole book. So your first edition is quite adequate. But the second edition, what they added to it was what they wanted to do with the first edition. In the back, they had a glossary, put in a glossary of terms. And one of the terms that they have back there is the word amen. Listen to what it says about the word amen. A Hebrew word meaning truly, it is so, let it be done, signifying agreement with what had been said. The prayers of the New Testament and of the Church's liturgy and the creeds conclude with amen. Jesus used the word to introduce solemn assertions to emphasize their trustworthiness and authority. So here we have the Creed. Once we go through the 12 articles of the Creed, and we're using the Apostles' Creed for this first pillar of the Church, once we go through it all, we end by saying amen, meaning that we agree with what we have professed. The Creed, like the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelations, if you go to that last book, the last words of John in that book says, the one who gives this testimony says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And so the Catechism here says, the Creed, like the last book of the Bible, ends with the Hebrew word amen. This word frequently concludes prayers in the New Testament. The Church likewise ends her prayers with amen. So how many times, like at Mass, we say amen? through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We say amen, which means, yes, I believe, I accept. When the priest holds the sacred consecrated host, the body of Christ, and says, the body of Christ, we say amen, which means, yes, I believe, I accept. Yesterday, St. John's Gospel, 6th chapter in the Gospel, remember the Jews complained and says, how can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And our Lord said, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. He was saying, this is on my authority. It was a solemn teaching. So when we say amen, we're expressing agreement, we're expressing a conviction, we're expressing that this is the truth. So in Hebrew, amen comes from the same word as the root believe. This root expresses solidity, trustworthiness, faithfulness. And so we can understand why amen may express God's faithfulness toward us and our trust in him. And so it's very beautiful at the end of the creed that we express our amen, our conviction that what we have said, what we have professed is true. So the rest of that talks about the idea of amen. In paragraph 1065 it says, Jesus himself is the amen. In other words, he himself is totally yes, totally true. He is the definitive amen of the Father's love for us. He takes up and completes our amen to the Father. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. And so it's beautiful at the end of the creed when we've gone through all of the creed, and we can start with the very beginning. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So that profession of faith is summed up and completed in the amen. Yes, I accept this. I believe it. So if you actually, we've covered 1,065 paragraphs in that whole first book, that whole first part of the Catechism. Remember, we call this program the Pillars of Faith, and there are four pillars. The first is this profession of faith, then we'll come to the celebration of the Christian mystery, then life in Christ, and then finally we come to Christian prayer. So our faith is based on those four pillars: profession of our faith, celebration of the Christian mystery, which means the sacraments, particularly the Mass, then life in Christ, that's the moral life, and then Christian prayer. Now, when we come back, we're going to say a little bit more about the amen, and then we're going to give you kind of an overview of what is covered in part two. I'll be back in just a moment. Back, and we just want to say a few more words about that word amen. You know, it's said so often, and sometimes we can say it in a forgetful way or an offhanded way. So I'd like to make a plea, particularly when you think of at the Mass. We used to call it the minor elevation, but now it's called the concluding acclamation. when the priest says or sings, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And then we sing or say, Amen. That's the conclusion of the Eucharistic prayer, and it's expressing belief in what took place in that Eucharistic prayer. Remember, the Eucharistic prayer has the preface, and then it has the introduction to the consecration, then what we call the narration, meaning we remember what took place at the Last Supper, and the priest takes bread and says the consecrating words over the bread, this is my body. And then the same with the chalice, he takes the cup of wine, says the words of consecration over the wine, and then he goes through with the memorial prayers, and then remembering the saints, remembering the church, remembering the dead, and then he ends with this idea that through Christ, through him, with him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. And so that amen there is saying yes to the whole Eucharistic prayer. And so that's a very important acclamation. And sometimes we say it listlessly, not wholeheartedly or distractedly, and we really need to see the meaning of that, just as at the end of the Creed, when we express our amen at the end of the Creed. Now, let's move on. Opposite this paragraph 1065, when we finish the first part, there's a beautiful fresco. I know you can't pick this up, but it's a beautiful fresco from the catacombs of Marcellinus. This is a catacomb in Rome, and it's a picture of the woman as she comes and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. It's the woman that had the hemorrhage of blood that would not dry up, and she wanted to be cured, and she said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be cured. And as soon as she touched the hem of his garment, Christ felt the power, the healing power, go out from him, and turned around and said, who touched me? And remember, the apostles said, well, you're in this big crowd, and you're saying, who touched you? And finally, the woman came up and recognized Christ and did him homage. So the sacraments of the church are the way we touch Jesus Christ. And so the whole second part of the catechism, second pillar of the church, is dedicated to the celebration of the Christian mystery. Now remember, that word mystery in the church comes from the Greek word mysterios, which means an event by which God, the divine person, touches us, and we touch him. So the celebration of the Christian mystery is the way by which Christ comes into contact with us, and we come into contact with him. Sometimes it is called the liturgy. It's the way that we touch Christ. So in paragraph 1066, it says, in the symbol of the faith of the church, in the symbol of the faith, the church confesses the mystery of the Holy Trinity and of the plan of God's good pleasure for all creation. Now, in the symbol of the faith, symbol there means the creed. In the symbol of the faith, or the profession of the faith, which we just studied for these several months, the church confesses the mystery of the Holy Trinity and the plan of God's good pleasure for all creation. Remember, Jesus is the one that revealed the Blessed Trinity, that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, three divine persons in one God. And so he is the one that revealed that to us and revealed the plan of God for our salvation. The plan that the second person of the Blessed Trinity would become one of us, would die on the cross and rise from the dead, And so save us from our two greatest enemies, sin and death, and in no other person do we have salvation. Now the bishop wears the chain, and at the end of the chain is what we call the pectoral cross. I have actually a crucifix. And the reason the bishop wears that is because his main job is to teach that basic message of salvation, the plan of God. What is God's plan? God's plan is that his son Jesus would become one of us, die on the cross, and rise from the dead to save us from our two greatest enemies, sin and death, and in no other person do we have salvation. Now, once that plan is explained in the creed, and that Christ has come for this purpose, how do we get in touch with that salvation that Christ won for us? Salvation meaning salvation saved from sin and death. He is the Savior from sin and death. And that is the heart of the message of Christ. How do we get in touch with that? We say through the seven sacraments. And of course the first sacrament is baptism. It is Christ that said, go into the whole world and teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel message is that message of salvation. And then how do we get in touch with that salvation? How do we touch Christ? How do we participate in what Christ won for us? We do it through the sacraments. And the example, of course, is the sacrament of baptism. By the pouring of the water and saying of the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are saved from original sin and all of our sins, and we are given eternal life, divine life, sanctifying grace. And we are touching Christ, and Christ is touching us and becoming part of us, bringing with him that divine life. Now, another word for that touching of Christ, that celebration of the Christian mystery, touching Christ and the divine life touching us, is what we call the economy of salvation. Economy meaning the plan, or the what's the economics of salvation? The economics of salvation is, how do we get it? How do we get in touch with it? How do we live it? What is it that happens to us in the year 1999 or the year 2000 that puts us in touch with Christ and Christ in touch with us? And so that whole second pillar of the church will be talking about the sacraments, what is a sacrament, and then going through every one of the sacraments. Baptism and confirmation and penance and Eucharist and the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, the sacrament of matrimony, the sacrament of holy orders. All are ways by which we touch Christ and Christ touches us. So that beautiful fresco printed in your catechism at the end of the profession of faith and the beginning of the second pillar, the celebration of the Christian mystery, That is a very important, we would call it a visual aid or a teaching aid. Now, in paragraph 1066, it says there, the Father accomplishes the mystery of his will by giving his beloved Son and the Holy Spirit for the salvation of the world and for the glory of his name. Such is the mystery of Christ revealed and fulfilled in history according to the wisely ordered plan that St. Paul calls the plan of the mystery, and the patristic tradition will call the economy of the Word incarnate, or the economy of salvation. The wonderful works of God among the people of the Old Testament were but a prelude to the work of Christ the Lord in redeeming mankind, giving perfect glory to God. He accomplished this work principally through the Paschal mystery of dying and rising, and also his glorious ascension, by which he destroyed death, and rising he restored life. For it was from the side of Christ, the wondrous sacrament of the whole church, came forth. For this reason, the church celebrates in liturgy above all the Paschal mystery by which Christ accomplished the work of salvation. So you see, in the very beginning, he's talking about this, how do we get in touch with that plan that God has for us? Now, my dear people, there's no reason why I am a Christian and a Catholic if I don't believe in what Christ won for me on the cross. You've got to see that that's the central part of your faith, that the reason I'm a Christian, and most importantly, the reason I'm a Catholic, is because I believe I have been in touch personally with Jesus Christ, beginning with the sacrament of my baptism, but fulfilled in all the sacraments that I have received. Certainly the sacrament of penance, my forgiveness of my sin, and of course, the climax of it all in the Eucharist, but also for me, the sacrament of holy orders that I have received, and the sacrament of confirmation by which I have been sealed in my relationship with Jesus by my reception of the Holy Spirit. All of this gives me the certainty that when I reach the moment of my death, that is not death for me, but a transition from this world to the life of eternity with God in heaven. A life already begun here by my baptism, so that I already live an eternal life in my soul with Jesus Christ. That what Christ won for me on the cross, I am enjoying. That death is not the end of life, but it is a stage of life. Just as I have gone through infanthood and childhood and teenage life and middle age life, and yes, I've come to perhaps, I'll say senior citizen. I'm 70, so I'm coming up there to maybe old age, but I will come to another stage. I will not remain in the stage of death. I will go through death. And that's the thing that, for me, when I face death, I face it not as an end of life, but a stage of life. And that gives me a great deal of happiness and peace of mind. And that's what this second part of the Catechism is all about. If you're looking for peace of mind, if you're looking for the serenity of faith, it's in the sacraments by which we've already begun our eternal life. When we receive the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, we are in heaven. And I've said that before on the program, that when we offer the Mass, some of us think that Christ is coming down on our altars. That's true. The bread and wine is changed into the body and blood of Christ. But when it is changed into the body and blood of Christ and offered in the sacrifice of the Mass to the Father, that is a heavenly liturgy. So we are actually lifted up to heaven. That's why the Holy Father says heaven is a state of being. It's a state of being in relationship with God. So that when we die, it's not like, oh, we're dead and suddenly, zip, we're going up someplace. No, it's simply the veil that separates us from heaven is taken away and we're in heaven. But the sacramental life that we're leading is already a heavenly life. So I know that's a deep thought, and we're going to be repeating it more tonight and next week, but it's a very important thing for me, for the happiness and my peace of mind as I get towards that stage of life we call death. Now, we'll be back in just a moment. When we come back, we're going to open our lines for phone calls. We also have some email here that we will be answering. And if you have some questions you'd like to ask me, please call in, and I'll do my best to answer them as best I can. I'll be back in just a moment. Okay, we're back, and we have a phone call. Hello, and where are you from?
Oh, I'm from Connecticut.
Oh, good. And what would be your question?
Well, my question is that I pray constantly for my mother and father. They're all deceased, my husband. But is my prayers answered when I am not in the state of grace? In other words, if I'm not in the state of grace, but still pray for the deceased members of my family.
Yes.
And do you think God listens to my prayers or not?
God always listens to our prayers, even when we are sinners, even when we've given up on ourselves. And, of course, my question would be, why are you not in the state of grace? Try to get into the state of grace because you'll be much happier. Now, you may be facing a serious problem in your life, and you might have to work through that. But, see, you may, I always feel that if you would just go, sometimes you're certain, I'm not in the state of grace, and I can't get into the state of grace because I'm in this circumstance or that circumstance, or I'm holding on to this sin or that sin. Give yourself a chance and go over it with a priest and take the time to talk it through with him. And the very fact that you're praying for your mother and father may be a sign that you're really praying for yourself, or they may be praying for you to pray. You're praying for them. Maybe you're praying for them is a sign from Almighty God that he's trying to touch you so that you will get into the state of grace. Prayer is always effective, no matter who's doing the praying. Remember the poor publican in the temple? He said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You're praying for your parents, and that God will bless them, that God will help them. They've died, and that they may be in heaven and all. But that very goodness that you have in you in praying for them shows that you are good in your soul. And so something has got a hold of you that if you feel, "Well, I'm not in the state of grace," do something, you know. It's wonderful to be in the state of grace, and I hate to hear of anyone that might not be, because you're endangering yourself. And even though you say, there's no way I can get rid of this sin, or I'm not really sorry, or all of those things that we have going on in our mind, give yourself a break and talk to the priest. Just try it once. The priest is there for you. And he cares for you, and he wants you to be right. And I think that, to answer your question, yes, God is hearing your prayers. But I think maybe your very desire to pray is a grace from Almighty God. And the reason you're praying for your father and your mother, maybe they are already in heaven, and they are asking asking God, "Well, get her to continue to pray for us, because at least that will get her mind on you." So don't be discouraged. Above all, go over this matter, particularly with a priest or someone whom you trust very much, and work your way through it. I'm just so pleased that you have that faith to continue to pray. But save some of those prayers for yourself and enjoy the happiness of being close to God again. Now we have a new call. Hello, and where are you from?
Hello, Bishop. I am from Prince Edward Island in Canada.
Oh, wonderful.
I have been doing the works necessary to gain plenary indulgences for family members and others. And I'm not sure, and I'm getting conflicting answers about whether these souls are actually now released from purgatory and do not require any more prayer and mass offerings, or whether I can never be sure. And in that case, what does plenary indulgence mean?
Yes, and that's a very good question, a very serious one, and perhaps difficult to answer in a few moments. However, in the Catechism under plenary indulgence, it refers to the treasury of the Church. The treasury of the Church, of course, is the value of Christ's merit as well as the merits of the saints of God, and that treasury is used in the sense of the plenary indulgence of masses that you have offered for the souls in purgatory. So if you have a mass offered for someone, or you have a plenary indulgence applied to someone, it's the treasury of the Church and the infinite merits of Jesus that is called upon to apply to that person to free them from purgatory and bring them to heaven. Now, the thing is, can you be certain that if you offer the soul for a particular person, your husband or your mother or your brother or your sister, who perhaps lived a good life but may be in purgatory, and you say, I'm offering these prayers which carry with them a plenary indulgence, or I'm visiting this church for the Jubilee year, and I'm offering this particularly for this sister or this brother of mine, and I presume it's a plenary indulgence, is that soul definitely freed from purgatory? The intention of the Church is that the soul should be freed and would be freed. But again, it's in the hands of Almighty God. So what we do is we continue to pray for souls, but with the idea that if our offerings and our masses and our prayers have already been effective, then the results of those indulgences that are left over go into the treasury of the Church or go in to help other souls. So it's not wasted or not something of a waste of time. But your question is very deep, and I may be treating it too superficially, because you're into the whole temporal punishment due to sin, and then if you have this intention, doesn't that actually free them? And the answer of the Church would be yes, but we can never be absolutely certain of what God's grace entails. And so we would ask that those extra prayers be given into the treasury of the Church that would help others. So that the Church always encourages us to continue to pray for all the souls in purgatory. So even though your brother or sister or some definite person that you offer something that would be and have the intention of that plenary indulgence going to release them, still we ask you to continue to pray for them and with them to Almighty God, and that the treasury of those prayers are not wasted, that if their soul is in heaven, and presumably it is, you say, well, why then can't I just stop praying for that person? Again, the Church does not say you can't stop praying for them, but the better way is to say, well, I'll continue to pray for them, knowing that they probably may be in heaven, and if they are in heaven, then these prayers will go to help another soul that is in purgatory. That way you can rest at peace that your intention was to gain the plenary indulgence for them, and that plenary indulgence helped them. But if for some reason it didn't, or you need to continue to pray, fine. If not, then pray to help other souls. The certainty of the effect of the plenary indulgence is there, but depends upon the treasury of the Church being applied to the soul. So to kind of give you a brief answer, it would be yes. I would think that if you offer your prayers and gain a plenary indulgence for someone, that person is with Almighty God. But the treasury of the Church, since it is a temporal indulgence, or even the plenary indulgence is the remission of all of the temporal punishment due to sin, it involves a treasury or a limit in a sense. And so I would ask you to continue to pray for other souls that need your prayers. Now we have a new call. Hello, and where are you from?
Bishop Foley?
Yes.
The name is William, and I'm from New Jersey.
Yes, and what would be your question?
In fact, I had two questions. The first question being, Father, is two people committing a sin, one being a Roman Catholic and has a priest that he can confess to and become absolved of his sin. The second one, because of his denomination not having a priest to confess to, does he go to hell? Does he go to heaven? How does he become absolved of his sin? The second question is, why in the Apostles' Creed does it say that Jesus descends to hell? As pure as he is, why would he descend to hell? I know, I realize later he ascends into heaven, but I'm saying, why would he descend to hell?
Yes. Well, let me do the second one first. We were just talking about that here with our audience just before the beginning of the program. The word there, that descended into hell, did not mean the hell of the damned, but rather the hell of the places as a place, we would call it limbo, where the souls could not enter heaven. The gates of heaven or the state of heaven was closed until the redemption of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And so when Jesus descended into hell, it was not the hell of the damned, but the hell of where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, everyone who was waiting to go to heaven was waiting there. Now, in the Latin, the word is ad infernum, which means descended to the dead. And actually, you're quite right. Many people misunderstand when they say Jesus descended into hell and then ascended into heaven. They think it's the hell of the damned. So the church has asked, the bishops have asked, that we're pretty sure we're going to get that, if it hasn't already come to us, the permission to change that to he descended to the dead, because that's actually the translation of the Latin ad infernum. He descended below or to the dead. He descended into the dead. And so that will be changed in the printings that will come out in the Creed probably next year when we have the revisions of the sacramentary come out. That will be approved by Rome and will be the new translation. He descended into the dead. So that's a good question because many people have a misunderstanding of that. This first part of your question is very, very interesting. The blessings of our faith are true blessings. But remember that those who cannot get to confession, those who do not have confession, again, it's the blessing of our faith, they are more in danger. But then the grace of God is not outdone in generosity. And so God's grace in dealing with people of other faiths and their persuasion is to work with the faith that they have. We say we have the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church, but others share in that belief of the forgiveness of sins. How do they gain that forgiveness of sins? We say that for those who cannot go to confession, they must have a perfect act of contrition. Perfect act of contrition is to tell God we are sorry, not so much because we dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but because he is all good and deserving of all our love. And so we believe that for those who do not have confession, that God works with them in their souls to come to that point of knowing the goodness of God, and that they are sorry because God has loved them so much, has saved them by the death of Jesus on the cross, and they're so sorry because God is so good. And a person can arrive at that true sorrow. We sometimes, before we go into the confessional booth, sometimes we get that overwhelming sorrow, and it's not because we're afraid of losing heaven so much as that we have offended the good Lord, and the God who has loved us so much and wants to save us. And when sometimes we're even brought to tears, how could I do this to God? We remember our sins, and we remember long ago these sins. Sometimes I recall sins of many years ago, and they've been forgiven a long time, but I'm overwhelmed. How could I do that to Almighty God? And I am so sorry, because God has loved me so much, and looking back, I have offended Him so much. So the thing is, we're blessed in being able to go to confession and tell our sins to the priest, and Christ setting up that sacrament so the priest can say, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People who do not have that grace and do not have that means are deprived and are in more serious danger. But God will not be outdone in generosity. These people too love Him. And so God will work in the maze of their life and in their soul and the way they are thinking to give them the grace to come to perfect contrition. And we know that, and we trust that in Almighty God. Well, our time is up for our questions. I'll be back in a few moments for the wrap-up of this evening's class. We're back, and those questions this evening were very probing and very good. And I was mentioning to our audience here that people who call in, they never fail to ask very fine and very deep questions. I just wish we had more time to look into them. Some of them you could study and go on for days, really looking at all sides of the question. So thank you for calling in. It's always been a very great joy for me to deal with these questions and to work with them. We're on the second part. We're talking about the celebration of the Christian mystery. This is very important for us. This is the feast of St. Pius X, and as you know, Pius X was a Holy Father, the Pope. He died in the year 1914, but he had a tremendous papacy, and he is the one that brought us to frequent communion. I remember my father telling me how sometimes he would go to communion once a year. Then they started the Holy Name Society, and they got people to go once a month on the Holy Name Society. But frequent communion back in the early 1900s, the first years, when the Pope Pius X, now St. Pius X, very slow getting started. And then he was the one that said, at the age of reason, you know, we should encourage children 7 or 8 years old to begin to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. He's also the one, of course, that warned us about modernism. And I can't help thinking about our Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, how all the warnings of St. Pius X concerning modernism and just moving away from faith and the absolute, you know, the absolute moral law of God. Now we've come to this idea of relativism and freedom, so that you can change your absolutes and things are not absolutely any wrong anymore for just the way you look at it, and you're into relativism. All that's part of this modernism that St. Pius X warned us about in his encyclicals. A great pope. And I can't help, I don't want to end this class tonight without really praising the work of EWTN and the World Youth Day. You know, you looked at the papers over the weekend. Now, the New York Times today had a very fine article on World Youth Day, but the last 3 or 4 days, the local papers and the New York Times, they had a little smidgen here. This was a revolutionary moment in the history of the church, where you had over 2 million young people clinging to Christ and the Holy Father in Rome. So this has been a great week, I think, in the history of the church and the history of the world, a return to the spiritual love of God. I want to bless your families. I want to thank you for being with me this week. May God bless you, keep you close to Him. May He give you every grace and bless your families with strength and love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God bless you.